Please turn your Bibles to Nehemiah. And I titled Rebuilding. We're continuing our survey of the Old Testament, looking at each book and the highlights, the major themes theologically, and the major people in each book, major events. And Nehemiah, as we said, it was a part with one book with Ezra. So Ezra and Nehemiah in the Hebrew Old Testament was one book. And in our canon, in our Bible, they've been separated into two. We remember that the southern kingdom was exiled to Babylon. The kingdom, remember, Israel was split into two after King Solomon. Jeroboam got the 10 northern tribes to the north, and that was referred to as Israel at that time. And then Rehoboam was Solomon's son. He got Judah, which was the two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. And it was the north was taken into captivity by Assyria, and then they were basically heard from no more. But Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes there that were taken into captivity by Babylon in 586 BC, they're the ones that we're dealing with here, the Jews that God brings back to the promised land. And it was when Persia took over Babylon, and then, as we saw, the king of Persia, God moved to give them the okay to return. Saw that in Ezra. Came back in two different waves of returning exiles. And we saw that they rebuilt the temple. And they focused on that first, without walls around Jerusalem. So you're exposed to your enemy by not having walls. But they went ahead first with building the temple. They completed the work of rebuilding the temple in 516 BC. So you had the 70-year span from 586 BC going into exile by Babylon. Babylon gets taken over by Persia in that period of time, in those 70 years, and Persia is the one that grants them to go back, to return to rebuild the temple, and they finish rebuilding 70 years after being taken into captivity in 516 BC. Now in Nehemiah, what's real interesting is, and we don't think about this very often, but from the book of Joshua all the way through, in all these books on history in our Old Testament canon, this is where the Old Testament history ends. Even though it's not the last book, right? Think of Malachi, last book. Well, this is actually where the Old Testament history ends. Like the next book after this in our canon is Esther. Well, Esther takes place in an earlier period of history. And then we deal with all of the major prophets and their minor prophets. They're dealing with various points in the history from Joshua to Nehemiah. Okay, so that's where we get into all these other books, and then they'll be dealing with periods of time within this history that we've been looking at, this thousand-year history. But this is where it ends, around 440 BC. And then you end up with the intertestamental period of silence then until we get to the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, where God speaks again. But in Nehemiah, God's people rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. Nehemiah is a book of leadership. It's a book on leaders. And the leaders listed in this book are the priests. In particular, Ezra is prominent. They are the ones who work in the temple and they teach God's law. And Nehemiah is also a leader that is prominent in Nehemiah. He is the governor. And Nehemiah notes, we can say, eight aspects of godly leadership. Eight aspects of godly leadership. The first is a godly leader prays. When you say, well, what are the characteristics, the aspects of a godly leader? Well, one aspect is that he prays. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, turn to chapter 1 there. In verse 1 and 2 there is where it speaks, where the words of Nehemiah, and then he talks when this takes place. And then in verse 2, he says that one of his brethren there, Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So he's asking questions, how's everything going? And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach of those that had returned. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So he gets some bad news and he prays. Now before we look at verses 5 through 11 there, the last of chapter 1, turn in your Bible to Proverbs. Proverbs 25. Look at verse 28. Proverbs 25:28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit, in other words, no self-control, no rule or control over himself, no self-control, is like a city broken down without walls. One who has no self-control, you think of self-control, Galatians 5:22 and 23, it's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian should have some self-control, right? Part of one of the aspects of the one diamond, the one fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is many aspects, and one is self-control. And the idea is having a wall, that we control ourselves to be able to have a wall to defend ourselves when all these temptations come at us from the world. Our enemy is approaching. And we've dealt a lot with that in Ephesians 6, if you remember when we went through Ephesians. Spiritual warfare that we are in. Well, having walls is important. Having control, having a defense against the enemy. And here we have a picture then of chapter 1, verse end of verse 3 there. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, its gates are burned with fire. He prays. He prays. Look at chapter 1 there, verses 5 through 11. Here's Nehemiah's prayer to this bad news. He said, And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, and that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. For the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. As Pastor Ron said, I was including the we there. He's putting himself, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you are cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. He knows that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and God turns it whithersoever he will. Proverbs 21:1. And he's going to ask King Artaxerxes for a favor, and he's praying for God's mercy and grace. But notice in this prayer, it begins with praise, moves to confession of sin, and then cites God's promises. God is the one who, in his grace, has given us great promises. And as a godly leader, Nehemiah, I abbreviated Nehemiah N here. Pastor Ron's rubbing off after me here a bit. But Nehemiah prays throughout the book, and you can see in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, chapter 5, verse 19, 6, 14, chapter 13, verse 14, 22, 29, and 31, where he's crying out to God for help on a repeated basis. And if I asked you, how do you feel when you get bad news or when you're enduring a time of tragedy? Nehemiah got bad news. How do you and I respond when we get bad news? Do we pray that, this is interesting, do we pray that God's people would be distinct from the sinful world? Obviously that was, he got bad news, and then he's remembering what? The sinfulness of himself and the people. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he prays that they would be obedient, that God would fulfill his promises and separate them from the world and gather them, redeem them to be his people, that they would be different and distinct from the sinful world. That they would be obedient and keep God's commandments. Another is a godly leader acts. So a godly leader prays, but a godly leader also acts. He doesn't just pray and leave it all to God. This is the doctrine of concurrence, right? Two things flowing together is God's sovereignty. We pray because we're dependent upon God for all things. Right? Our dependence on God is total. And yet we're free and responsible, and we have to act. And a godly leader acts. We see in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? Notice, so I prayed to the God of heaven. He offers a quick prayer. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. God was gracious. Even though he was dreadfully afraid, he prayed again and he acted. And there are many things in our lives. Many of you have students. You got to give a speech, your stomach will be roiling. Say a quick prayer, right? Say a quick prayer. And then have the courage to act and get up there and give it your best, right? Resting in the Lord, his goodness. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, then, he was granted permission to go. Upon arriving in Jerusalem, Nehemiah sets out on a fact-finding mission. He acts. So he gets there, and he's going to go on a fact-finding mission. What are the real facts here on the ground? Verses 12 and 13, then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent wall, or excuse me, to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. He wants to see it all with his own eyes that he'd been told. He's going to be rebuilding it. So let's see what the damage is. Let's see how dilapidated it is, how worn down. He's on a fact-finding mission. He's acting. In chapter 3, then he leads the people to rebuild the wall. And if you look at chapter 3, verse 23 and then 28 to 30. Chapter 3, verse 23, after him, Benjamin and Hasab made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Messiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. And then down 28 to 30. Beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, the Hanun, the sixth son of Zeloph, repaired another section. After him, Meshuzalem, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. And what's interesting here is shows the skill and wisdom of Nehemiah having them make repairs near where they live, where they have more of an incentive to do a good job, where repairing what's near you. So there's division of work and how it's being done, and it shows wisdom on Nehemiah's part. If you're going to repair something next to some other person you really don't know, you may not do as good a job as if it's right next to you, right next to your house. You may do a real good job at defending the wall there. End of chapter 6, the wall is completed. You look at 6:15 there, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul. In 52 days, they finished rebuilding the wall. Look at the end of verse 16. They perceive that this work was done by our God. You think of 1 Corinthians 15:10 with the doctrine of concurrence, right? But of the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, Paul's life verse. They worked, they labored, they repaired, but it was actually by God's work, by God's doing, right? By God's grace. Chapter 7, he deals with problems. 7, verse 3, he says, I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot, and will they stand guard? Let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station, another in front of his own house. And then if you go down in verses 64 and 65, deals with a whole listing there of those who had returned. And it says there, these sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. But he's dealing with problems. And the priests had defiled themselves. Remember, many of them had married pagan wives listed at the end of Ezra. There was a lot of problems, and he had to act as a leader and deal with these problems. And then in chapter 12, how he acted orchestrating the celebration for dedicating the walls in chapter 12, verses 27 to 43. So a leader acts. Let me turn this thing around here. Another characteristic. So a godly leader prays, a godly leader acts, a godly leader faces opposition. If you look at chapter 2, 10 through 19, just look at verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10. Here he's been given permission. Look at the end of verse 8. The king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. It was by God's grace. He had prayed, and God was answered his prayers. He's given permission to go back. And then look at verse 10 here. When Sanballat and Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So he's got individuals already against him in opposition. Look down at verse 18. I'll just point that out there. This is one Pastor Ron's pointed out many times, is repeated throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, as I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, where God's sovereign grace and mercy in his life in protecting him from opposition. If you turn to chapter 4, 1 through 3 is where it really begins in earnest here with strong opposition. Chapter 4, 1 through 3, but it so happened when Sanballat heard that, that's that same individual, heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish stones that are burned?" Goes on there. They also had a plot to defeat them. And if you turn down to verse 15, it's a key verse there in chapter 4, verse 15. "It happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, and all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work." Well, there was great opposition. Nehemiah had prayed. He had posted a guard during this period of time. You can read in verses 13 and 14, "Therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings. I set people according to their families with their swords, their spears, their bows." He's ready for a fight, right? There's that old saying from America's founding period. What was it? "Pray hard and keep your powder dry." Same thing here, right? In the doctrine of concurrence, we are dependent upon God. If God's not with us, it'll all fail, period. But we pray, we're dependent upon God, but we have to also act. We better have the swords ready. You better have the powder dry of your gunpowder. You better be ready to fight. So just because we pray and depend upon God doesn't give it an excuse to be lazy. We have to work, right? We have to be ready. We mentioned this in chapter 6, verse 15, that the wall was completed in 52 days. And we can say then, despite opposition, I didn't point that out at the time because we hadn't talked about opposition, but do you think how quickly it was rebuilt in 52 days by the work of God, by his grace, in the midst of facing an enemy that may attack, in the midst of opposition, and yet it was still completed in such a short period of time, 52 days, the walls around Jerusalem. For ourselves, you think of the New Testament, you think of John 15:20, what Jesus had to say that, you know, no servant is above his master, right? They persecuted Christ, they'll persecute us. Opposition we should expect if we're involved in the Lord's work, right? Christ is our example, 1 Peter 2, 21-24. He got reviled, he got slandered, but he did not sin. But we shouldn't be surprised by opposition. And even though they completed the walls, we see in chapter 6, 17 through 19, the enemies there, those in opposition, do not rest. I mean, they're still not content. Look at the end of verse 19, chapter 6, verse 19. Tobias sent letters to frighten me. This is after completing the walls. They're still trying to scare him. They're still opposing him. Fourth point, a godly leader cares. A godly leader cares. Look at chapter 5. I'll say this too, I didn't write it down there, but in chapter 1 it obviously shows that he cares. He hears the bad news and he wept. He cares. But there's a particular story here in chapter 5, 1 through 5 there. Let me read that. Where the wealthy are oppressing the poor. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain, that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses, that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards." Lands and vineyards was how you made income. The borrower becomes the lender's slave. And we have the wealthy here oppressing the poor during time of famine. Look at Nehemiah here. He cares and he acts. Look at verse 6. "And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words." Verse 7, after serious thought. He's a thinking man. "After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, 'Each of you is exacting usury against his brother.' So I called a great assembly against them." Usury is excessive interest is how it's typically defined in our textbooks today. We actually have laws in the books in the United States that cap interest rates. We have laws against usury. In other words, an entity can, they're allowed to get away with a lot in the United States of America, lenders, banks, which is not good. And they oppress the poor in many ways with too high of interest rates in our own country. But the idea of usury is unjust loans. Think of it that way, as a real general definition. Usually it deals with interest rates. If I were to say, yeah, I'll loan you money. You're really in need of money. I'll loan you money, but you got to pay me back interest at 80%. You know, you may have a credit card at interest rate 12% or 15%. Well, what if somebody said, okay, I'll do it at 40%, you know, or whatever. That's what we're talking about. Sinful, unjust, where it's theft and oppression. But you can think of it also as just plain lending. Say, okay, well, write over the land to me or write over this to me. Maybe there's no interest involved. It still could involve usury of unjust loans. And you think of Ephesians 4:26. You remember Ephesians 4:26? Be angry and sin not. Right? Be angry and sin not. Jesus, John chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, or Matthew 21:12. Jesus got angry with holy anger and overturned the money changers' tables in the temple, right? Turning his father's house into a den of thieves. Be angry and sin not. Here we have holy anger. And he confronted them with their sin. He rebuked them. And I put down there 5:13. So they, let's just say, they said they would, they promised they would restore the people's vine and vineyards and olive groves, etc. Look at verse 12. So they said, we will restore it. We will require nothing from them. We'll do as you say. Restore their, because in verse 11 he says, restore them this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, etc. Say, okay, we'll do it. Then I called the priests, the end of verse 12, and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Look at verse 13, the illustration. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. As stuff is shaken out of a garment, may God do that to you if you break your promise. I put down James 2:14 through 17. Talk is cheap. Right? Faith without works is dead. Look at how he cares too in chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. He wouldn't take these privileges that other governors did. He cared for the people. He didn't want to burden them. Pretty much the opposite of what we've got going on typically in world's powers. And the reason is why? He feared God. He feared God. When you have rulers that oppress, they're rulers that don't fear God. Or they're just out for themselves to get rich and wealthy through governing. They're supposed to be public servants. Point five, a godly leader turns people to God's word. Godly leader turns people to God's word. In chapter 8, 1 through 4, all the people were gathered together. And in verse 1 there, they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest, verse 2, brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. And again, it's not that Ezra's important. That's a lot of the church growth movement now mistakes that. Is now the pastors want to stand on the floor with everybody else. This isn't about Ezra. The platform is raised because God's word is over all of us. That's why. Ezra's just the voice reading the God's word. It's not about Ezra. It's not about Pastor Ron. It's not about me. It's about God's word. To be raised up on a platform that God's word is over all of us, has authority over all of us. So Ezra reads God's law and Nehemiah leads the people to respond. You'll see there too, all the people were standing this whole time in verse 5. He was standing above all the people, Ezra was, when he opened it, the book of the law, and all the people stood up. This is from morning till midday. And then look at the end of verse 7, lists all of these Levites. They helped the people to understand the law, the end of verse 7, and the people stood in their place. Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Tried to exegete and give an explanation and explain the context and the history, etc., to help give understanding, which is what pastors and teachers do. Nehemiah helps them to respond to God's word. 9 and 10, Nehemiah was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For they could see their sin, in other words. Right? The law exposed, through the law comes the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. End of verse 9, Then they said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send the portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Verse 12, so all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. The people celebrated with joy. Why? They understood the words. Salvation is of the Lord. God is gracious. We are sinners. We don't deserve God's favor, but God is gracious. Ezra there in verse 18, he went on there in the Feast of Tabernacles here. He went on, verse 18, also day by day from the first day until the last, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner laid out for the Feast of Tabernacles. Ezra proceeded to read God's law to them for 7 straight days. A godly leader turns people to God's word. 6, a godly leader confesses sins. A godly leader confesses sins. 9, 5 through 37, chapter 9, verse 5 through verse 37. Prayer begins with praising God. And also talks a lot about sin. And it doesn't say whether this prayer here is by Nehemiah, Ezra, or the Levites. But after the feast was over, then we get an attention to sin. Once the joy and celebration is over of God's grace, we still have to confront sin. And look at chapter 9, verse 33 and 37 in this prayer, this long prayer. However, you are just. God is just in all that has befallen us. For you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. They know God is faithful to his covenant. They know every time that they have suffered, it's because of their own wickedness and their own sin. Look at verse 37. And he yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle and are at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. They know it's because of their own sins. They know God is just. God always does right. Look at chapter 9, verse 3. Look back at the beginning of chapter 9. The pattern that's there. They stood up in their place. They read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed sin, and worshiped the Lord their God. There's that pattern there. Reading God's word, God's law, that shows us our sinfulness. When we see ourselves in the mirror of Scripture, we see our sin, confess sin, and we worship God. We serve him. A godly leader leads people in specific commitments. Leads people in specific commitments. After this long prayer, look at chapter 9, verse 38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. And then it lists all, put their names to it there. Chapter 10, 1 through 27. They're taking an oath to obey God, is the essence of this. In verses 28, chapter 10, verses 28 to 31, and goes on there in verses 32 to 39, the end of chapter 10. They're essentially promising in this covenant by an oath before God to follow the laws God gave to Moses. They promise to follow God's laws. And this, you know, reminds us, we're in dealing with Matthew and getting in the Sermon on the Mount, and we are to be perfect as God is perfect. Matthew 5:48, right? Matthew 6:33, we're to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Matthew 5:17, Jesus did not come to abolish or destroy the law, he came to fulfill it. Righteousness is just as important for you and I, right? God's moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. We're to hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's the character of a Christian. Matthew 5:6. Matthew 22:37-39. We're to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourself as we obey God and serve God and our neighbor. Now, think about this a minute. They just make this covenant. This is their promise, right? A godly leader leads in specific commitments. One characteristic left of these eight characteristics or aspects of godly leadership. Let me get this erased here. Couldn't fit all eight on there. So, the last one. Eight. A godly leader keeps leading. Chapter 13, verse 6, Nehemiah leads Jerusalem for a time. Probably a few years. Doesn't say that how long. Chapter 13, 7 through 9. When Nehemiah returns, the temple is being used for non-religious purposes. Chapter 13, 10 through 11. The priests singers and other temple servants went to farming because they were not getting paid. Chapter 13, 15 to 22. The Sabbath is being forgotten and desecrated. Chapter 13, 23 to 30. This is how Old Testament history ends. It's actually quite shocking. After they made this covenant, right? We'll follow the law of Moses. We'll get back doing what we're supposed to be doing. We'll be righteous. The whole pattern of... Yeah. We will do same thing. But what's sad is we have to think about ourselves, right? Huh? Forgetting is tied to apostasy. Our hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. May God, like a fetter, bind our wandering hearts to Him. We're back to the main sin, though, at the very end of being unequally yoked, of loving those whom God hates. Look at from Hebrews. Look at the very end here in Nehemiah 13. Look at verse 29-31. Deals with those who had sinned and defiled the priesthood there in verse 29. Look at verse 30 and 31. Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, into bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. So what did he do? He went about rebuking all of them for their sin again. Throughout chapter 13, for instance, just, you know, I can't read it all for sake of time, but just look at verse 23 through 25, okay? Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 to 25. In those days, I saw Jews who had married women of Ashad, Ammon, and Moab. And again, they're not racist. It's because these Ashad, Ammon, and Moab, they were idolaters. They were pagans. They were marrying pagans and unbelievers. In verse 24, and half their children spoke the language of Ashan and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Now there's a rebuke, huh? Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. So why do we think we could get away with it? It's sinful pride. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And he's dealing with a priest who had done the same thing. I think from the perspective of leaders, First Thessalonians 5, 12 through 14, Hebrews 13, 7 and 17, and 2 Timothy 4, 2. Look at these real brief, and then we'll end on this. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 14. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly those who don't want to be ruled. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Look at Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. I know a couple of you read that Thanksgiving. I like verse 17 with it. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 7. There, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, those whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And then look down at verse 17, Hebrews 13, 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. This is an illustration we have here of doing so with grief for Nehemiah. Sin doesn't bring joy. It brings grief to a leader. And Nehemiah had to deal with all that sin. And then look at 2 Timothy 4:2. To Timothy there, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. Nehemiah typifies all these. He really does, as a fantastic illustration where he led with the word of God, he led through prayer, he led through acting, he cared, turned the people to God's word, he led them in confession of sin, in specific commitments and promises, and he kept leading. Even after he returned and they went back into sin, he went back rebuking and leading, getting them back to holiness and righteousness. And there we are with the end of Old Testament history, where you've got God's leaders there dealing with sin among the camp again. Reminding us again that salvation is of God's grace alone. We've all sinned and fallen short. But God, righteousness is what pleases God. And for every one of us, suffering and curses come with sin. Discipline comes with sin. And we want blessing in our lives. We have to remember again and again, it's true in the New Testament as the Old, is we have to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We have to pursue obedience to be blessed. And it's not that we earn it. It's of God's grace, right? It's by the grace of God that I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. That's the mystery of it all. We have to pray for God's grace, pray for God's strength, knowing that apart from him we can do nothing. It's only with Christ living in us can we be obedient. And only when we're obedient will we receive God's blessings in our lives. And be joy for our rulers and not grief by God's grace. Pastor Ron?